It's a joy to be here, and I hope you're not distracted by my sitting down. I twist in my back a little bit, and you would be distracted if I tried to stand up. So at least this way you're not. As we come to look in the Word of the Lord, there's a principle of Bible study that's absolutely indispensable, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. It's His book. He's given us this Bible, and only God can reveal it. No man can reveal it. And so we need to come and we need to wait before the Lord. Let me share this verse before we begin. This one is not on the sheet. If you're not familiar with the sheet, that's just, it could be a convenience. It's the verses in the order that I will be referring to them. And that might save you from turning pages or hitting buttons or whatever. If it gets in the way, scrap it. 2 Chronicles 16:9, I think you're all familiar with that wonderful passage. The eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, that He may strongly support those whose heart is completely His. I think the King James has a little different wording, but for a long time I misread it. I thought the eyes of the Lord were going to and fro throughout the earth, looking for someone who was a strong Christian. But it doesn't say that. It says that He's looking for someone to whom He can be strong. He's looking for a weak Christian. Someone to whom He can be strong. Someone who is completely His. And so we want to be those people. And let's just commit our time to the Lord. Then we'll introduce the burden that Tom and I have to share this weekend. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the Holy Spirit who lives in our heart, who searches the depths of God, whose pleasure, delight, ministry it is to turn our eyes to Christ, to unveil Him, and to glorify Him. And so, Lord, we just pray in a special way. You would prepare our hearts tonight that we might see Christ tonight and in an ever-increasing tide of blessing as we fellowship through these days, these meetings. Just unveil Yourself. We pray in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Well, you know, it's a joy for me to be here and my Lillian and with Tom and Darlene. And we have in the past enjoyed your fellowship, and we trust that you're here for the same reason we are. We want to see the Lord. We might be speakers by God's privilege, but we're also seekers. So we're all in the same boat. We want to behold the Lord together. Now, I want to introduce tonight in this introduction lesson the theme by a couple of passages from the Old Testament, New Testament, sort of be all over the place, just presenting what we want to look at. But before I do, I want to read Proverbs 25 and verse 2. It's the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. It's the glory of the Lord to hide things. He enjoys that. It's His glory. He has a reason for that. And He deliberately hides His truth. And I promise you this, if God hides something, you're not finding it. Unless He reveals where it is. If God hides it, it is hidden. And so it's His glory to hide. But the same verse says, it's the glory of kings to search out a matter. So God hides it, and it's royal to search it out. God hides it on purpose because He loves seekers. He loves people to dig. He loves people to look. And so God hides it, and then we search, and then, of course, God reveals it. I know you're familiar with this, but let me just read Luke 10:21. At that very time, He rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. And He said, I praise You, Father of heaven and earth, that You've hidden these things from the wise and intelligent, have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, this way was well-pleasing in Your sight. I don't know if you're aware, but this is the only time in the Bible record that we read the Lord Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. And what was He so happy about? And the answer is, He was happy that His Father was hiding these things from the wise and from the prudent, from the intelligent. Because He's also the God that reveals. He wants to show us what He's hidden. He's hidden it from the brainiacs, the wise, the prudent, the sophisticated, smart people. And He reveals it to those who would be babes and infants and come humbly before God. Now, wouldn't you think if the one who's hidden things tells you where He's hidden it, that it shouldn't be hidden anymore? If God tells you, I hide, that's My glory, I'll tell you where it is, wouldn't you think people would find it? But the wise and the intelligent miss it. Colossians 2:32, here's the hiding place. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. They're all hidden in Jesus. This is wonderfully illustrated in His use of parables. Matthew 13:10, the disciples came and said to Him, why do you speak to them in parables? Jesus answered them, to you it's been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. To them it has not been granted. And then chapter 13:13. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And at first it looks like God's just hiding truth from unbelievers, that He deliberately hides it from unbelievers. But if you read the record carefully, He hides it from everybody, unbelievers and believers. He hides it from everybody. But listen to Mark 4:33. With many such parables, He was speaking the word to them so far as they were able to hear it. He did not speak to them without a parable, but He was explaining everything privately to His disciples. Now, this verse is not on your page, Mark 4:10. But Mark 4:10 said that the disciples came to Him privately and asked, what are you talking about? What does this mean? And so the point is, He hides it from everybody except those who come to Him and ask to understand, ask for a revelation. And so, as we get ready to look at what's on our hearts, my prayer is, I know it's God's glory to hide, but I pray that we'll be royal. It's our glory to seek it out. And then He is so pleased to reveal it. This verse on reigning, being royal, Romans 5:17, for if by the transgression of one, death reigned through one, that's Adam, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through Christ Jesus. One, Christ Jesus. And so, how do I reign in life? I become a receiver. those who receive the abundance of grace, they reign in life. If you're not reigning in life, then may God help you be a receiver. All right. I don't know if you're familiar with most of you. I know I have to become. I don't even have a cell phone. I'm not into this technology. My grandkids try to teach me. It's all beyond me. But they showed me, my grandson showed me a picture. They started in outer space, and they kept homing in, and got smaller and smaller, and it was my house. It started way out there. I don't know what that's called, but that's going to be my method this evening as I introduce you to what's on Tom's heart, my heart. I want to begin way out there in outer space, and then we're going to come in, come in, come in, come in. And finally, I hope you'll see what's on our heart. All right, where am I in outer space? Here's the truth. God loves, He has chosen to reveal Himself through analogy. This pictures this. That's analogy. In fact, all of creation is one big museum. It's analogy. Romans 1:20. Since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. So everything around you, all of creation, is part of God's analogy. And the heavens declare the glory of God. And the firmament shows His handiwork. God deliberately chose to have a tree planted by the water to illustrate a righteous man. He deliberately chose to have a woman have a baby to show the wonders of the new birth. He created it that way. He didn't borrow His title Father from man. He didn't look on earth and say, oh, there's a father, I think I'll be called Father. He didn't borrow His titles. He lent them. Every family on earth is patterned after Him. He created all of this universe to picture Him. And so whether you look at the vine and the branches, or the birds and the lily that grows and the birds of the field, it's all a picture of Him. Everything, you can go through your Bible. This is the outer space. Everything, the wind, the rain, the waves, the ant, the spider, the locust, the soil, the storms, the chaff that blows on the ground, the fading flower, food, drink, water, weather, erosion. Everything is a picture of something spiritual. This pictures this. And if you had His eyes, creation would be exciting, because you would see. You just can't, an unsaved person, he'll stand at a vine all his days and never say, what a wonderful picture of union with Christ. And how to produce. He'll never get it. You don't go out to nature to see God. You come to the Bible and God teaches you about nature. And then you go out to nature and you see it and you say, wow, this is a beautiful picture. So that's where we begin. That concept of analogy is just too huge. And so we're going to move down to similitudes. Same thing. This pictures this. Allegories. God has used, sometimes they're big, like a history. The history of Israel in Egypt. That's a picture of something. The deliverance over the Red Sea. Going into the land. That's a picture of something. Abraham offering Isaac. That's history. It's literal, but it's also a picture of something very wonderful. All of the judges, all of these pictures. But sometime that it's not a type, a whole history, a deliverance out of Babylon and go back to the land. That's a picture. But sometimes it's like just a sentence. And sometimes we miss it. We don't pay attention. The axe is laid to the root. That picture's something. There's something there. You are the salt of the earth. You ever consider that? What's he talking about? The blind leading the blind. It's just a little sentence. Beware the leaven of the Pharisee. That's a picture. This picture's this. There's something spiritual. Sometimes it's a little larger. A wedding feast might be a picture of something. A fisherman throwing out a net. That's a picture in the Bible. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Consider the birds. They don't toil. They don't worry. All of that, if we had eyes to see it. But we don't always see it. And so there's pictures. Now, I'm not going to give you an English lesson. This is a metaphor. This is a simile. This is an allegory. That's not what we're about. But we're going to be looking at something. This pictures this. And as you go through the Bible, this is my body. I am the door. Sheep among wolves. Those are pictures, wonderful pictures. We can be whiter than snow. He'll remove our iniquities as far as the east is from the west. He loves you more than the grains of sand that are on the earth. Those are pictures. Don't just read those things and pass them by. Meditate on those things. They're wonderful, wonderful pictures. And his word is sweeter than the honeycomb. And it is like a hammer. And these are just wonderful pictures. And very often, like we miss God in nature, sometimes we miss him in redemptive history, and we miss him in these wonderful expressions that he gives. But the point is, this pictures that. Now, Tom and I are going to home in on one of these great sections of Scripture. The Bible is full of types and historical pictures. We're not going to look at that. There's unnumbered similitudes, little sentences, this pictures that. Psalm 18:2, how many are in this one verse? The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. There's no end if you meditate on each one of those things. But for this weekend, our focus, now I'm going to come down a little closer, it's not the type, and it's not the allegory, and it's not the similitude, and it's not the metaphor, not the simile. We want to look at the parable. This pictures that. Matthew 13:34, all these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. And he did not speak to them without a parable. A parable is a made-up story that didn't really happen, but it happened all the time. Now let me tell you what I mean by that. It didn't happen, but it happened all the time. A man went out to sow. That happened all the time. A man had two sons. See, that's a real story. He didn't have two sons in mind. He just said, a man had two sons. A woman hid three measures of leaven in her bread. That happens all the time. A man prepared a great feast. That happened all the time. A fisherman threw his net into the sea. That happened all the time. I don't think he had in his mind a particular father or farmer or fisherman or merchant. But he told a story. He made it up, but it was true to life. They're not fables. They're not myths. There's no talking animals. Unless you're in the Old Testament, then I have to make an exception there. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It's a physical story with a spiritual truth. Now, we're still coming down, but we're not down yet. Because the parables also, there are different kinds of parables. There are salvation parables. And there are parables about the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's a category of parable. And then there are virtue parables. There are parables about forgiveness. There are parables about having compassion. So there are many kinds of parables. I don't know if you're familiar with Thomas Guthrie, but he was the Scottish Presbyterian preacher. And I wrote down this sentence because I couldn't come up with something like this. He said, "The parable's like a float that keeps the truth from sinking. It's like a nail that fastens truth to the mind. It's like the feathers of an arrow that make it strike the target. It's like a barb that hooks the fish." Well, this couple of days, Tom and I have a few floats and nails and feathers and barbs we'd like to share with you from a precious group of pictures. This will picture this. We want to look at this. What is this? You see, that's where we're going. So we go to the parable. We say, all right, we've arrived. No, like I said, parables have their own categories. And there's a group of parables called Kingdom of Heaven parables. If you are familiar with Matthew 13, there are seven in that one chapter. Seven Kingdom of Heaven or Kingdom of God parables. Parables called Mysteries of the Kingdom of Heaven. Now, I've got quite a large library, and there's a lot written on the Kingdom of Heaven. And I think in many cases they just miss the point. More and more I exist to disagree with all my commentaries. I don't know. But I think they miss the basic simplicity. A kingdom is a realm over which a king rules. Is that difficult? That seems so simple to me. A kingdom is a realm over which a king rules. It's an area over which a king rules, has dominion. Tom and I want to share three Kingdom of Heaven parables. This pictures this. And if the king is ruling, this is what your life should look like. These are parables about what will it be like if, in fact, heaven rules. If the king rules my life, what will it look like? Now, one more step. Kingdom of Heaven parables. All right. We're not looking at the analogy now. The analogy is the parable. The parable is Kingdom of Heaven parables, but that's also in categories. And so we're going to break that up and finally arrive at what we're going to look at. There are, in Mark chapter 4, there are three parables that are seed parables. Seed parables. The parable of the sower is a seed parable. The parable of the seed growing secretly is a seed parable. The parable of the mustard seed is a seed parable. And they're all in Mark chapter 4. And because they're seed parables, they're parables of life. Because God has put life into the seed. And whether you're talking about the seed of a woman or the seed of a plant, God has chosen to put this thing called life. It's not a mechanical thing. It's a living thing. It's not a philosophy. It's not a set of principles. Certainly not a set of rules. Tom and I want to share with you some secrets of life. Life. This pictures this. Life. And it's in the seed. The parables of life describe what my life will look like if the King is reigning. If the Lord is reigning. These are kingdom of heaven life principles. Life is something you cannot analyze. You can divide it into two things. Something is alive or it's dead. That's pretty simple, but that's how it is. There's a qualitative difference between something alive and something dead. We know life when we see it. And we know death when we see it. I'm not a botanist, but I think I can tell the difference between a living plant and a stone. There's a difference. Life and death. I've seen living people, and I've seen dead people. And I don't care if somebody says, oh, they look good. They don't look good. If they're dead, they don't look good. And somebody says, oh, they just look so good. They don't look good. They're dead. They're gone. They're not there. And I've seen living Christians. And I've seen dead Christians. And I'd say, well, you're judging. You can tell life and death. You can tell. And these are parables of life, figures of speech that carry wonderful secrets of life. They're seeds. And in the seed, God has latent. In the seed, God has placed this wonderful thing, this incubator seed, this womb of life. God has put life in there, and man can do a lot of things. But when it comes to what is life, he can only study it. He can't make it. This is a mystery. And these are the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. What will that life look like if he has the undisputed reign in my life? What will it look like when the kingdom of heaven rules your life? And we're suggesting these three parables as no other place God unfolds his wonderful mystery. So we want to look at these three parables. Now, he's given us analogies and parables and kingdom of heaven parables, and these three parables of seed parables. Someone would say, well, why don't you include the wheat and the tares? And there is a reason for that. The three we're going to do are positive. The seed that's called attention to in the wheat and the tares is not his. It's an enemy. And so we left that out. Now, to introduce exactly what's on my heart and Tom's heart, we've really laid this thing before the Lord. What I want to do is give you a seed parable from the Old Testament that will prepare us for for the seed parables in the New Testament. So the seed parable in the Old Testament is from Isaiah chapter 5. Let me read verses 1 to 4. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. That's parable. And then in verse 7, he identifies the vine. The vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his delightful plant. Now, in the Old Testament, because of that verse and verses like it, Israel had the idea, God has chosen us to be the vine. Listen to Psalm 80, verse 7. O God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us. We will be saved. You removed the vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadows, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea, its shoots to the river. We are the vine. And Israel became rather puffed up because they were the vine. The prophet Jeremiah referred to it. Chapter 2:21. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? All through the Old Testament, you can read about the plant of the Lord, the vine of the Lord. And they began to be enamored with gardens, the Garden of Eden and the Song of Solomon, and the gardens and the plants, and we're his choice plant, and God chose us. We're the plant of all the earth. We're the vine. God had to finally tell Ezekiel, let them know why I use the word vine. The prophet Ezekiel, chapter 15, verse 2. Son of man, how's the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel? What are you going to do with the wood from a vine? My dad worked in wood, so my stepdad. So I called him up one day when I read that, and I said, what can you make out of a vine? And he called me back about a day later and said, a reef and a whistle. He said, if you holler it out, you can probably make a whistle. But he said, I can't think of anything else. Kent, you do a lot of carpentry. Do you use a lot of wine, vine, wood? But they still didn't get it. God said, I chose a vine because you can't do anything with it. Worthless. You can't make anything. You can't make a chair out of mine. Ezekiel 5:5. They didn't get it, so here's what God did. If it's been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both its ends, and the middle part has been charred, is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it's intact, it's not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it? It's charred. Can it be made into anything? And so God said, look, you're not getting it. You're the vine, you produce rotten grapes. You're not getting it. You don't get it. And so because you don't see how worthless you are as a vine, what if I let you get burned out? You ever meet anybody that's been burned out? God said, if you're not worth anything, when you think you're something, what would you be worth if you burned yourself out? That is one of God's eternal thoughts, that God will allow someone, teacher, missionary, pastor, elder, Christian, father, mother, to get burned out just to show them that this idea of them being the vine is not going to work. The prophet Hosea described it so simply, so succinctly. Hosea 10 verse 1. Israel is a luxuriant vine. He produces fruit for himself. That's the problem with the vine. That's the tragedy of it all. So by the time they got to the New Testament, according to historians, the vine was everywhere, all over Jerusalem. All over Jerusalem. Marcus Dodds, I don't know if you're familiar with him, Scottish theologian, he said that at New Testament times, they had the vine stamped on the back of their coins because they were the vine. Comes to a climax in John 15. John 15, 1, I'm the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. Apart from me, ye can do nothing. And we just sort of read that, la la la. But when the Lord Jesus said that, put yourself into the sandals of the disciples. This blew their mind. This blew their theology. Scholars tell us that the vine was the most prominent sight you saw when you went to Jerusalem. There was a golden vine over the door of the temple. According to Josephus, that vine was not only gold, a golden vine, but there were jewels that were attached to it, and some of the clusters of the grape were the size of man, size of a human being. We are the vine. And all of a sudden, the Lord Jesus, you talk about blowing a hole in somebody's theology. When Jesus identified himself, I am the true. And the word true there is real. The reality. You don't have the reality. This is the reality. I'm the real vine, not you. And I believe he was saying two things when he said, I am the vine. And the first I've already mentioned, but I'll say it again. When he said, I'm the true vine, what he was saying is, I am the vine, not you. You are not the vine. And if you hear it with the ear of the Jewish disciple, that Jesus claimed to be the true vine, I think you'll get the impact of how that hit them. And they were shocked. But to be honest with you, I've met a lot of Christians, and I think it's as much a shock for some Christians today to hear that they're not the vine as it was for those first disciples when they first heard it. They also think they're the vine. Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Of course, that raises a little problem because you say, well, is that true? A lot of things are done without him. There are ministries built without him. There are camps without him. There are missions without him. There are TV programs and radio programs without Him. There are websites that are in His name without Him. Churches are built without Him. Books are written. Songs are written without Him. How could He say, without me you can do nothing? In the context, nothing that can be called fruit. Nothing that is real. What you do is sour grapes. What you do is plastic. What you do without Him is imitation. What you do is fake. What you do is not real. Nothing. Living. We're talking life. These are life principles. These are life parables. And He said, there's no life. Life is in me. And there's no life apart from me. And anything that comes apart from me is nothing. And this Christian world is full of nothing masquerading as life. As long as we look to ourselves to think that we're the vine, it comes to nothing. If we look at some church and think that's the vine, it comes to nothing. If we look at some school, some seminary, some ministry, some man or woman, it comes to nothing. Jesus said, I'm the vine and you're the branches. And apart from me, ye can do nothing. I'm one, by the way, I think some of you know my testimony. I want to be the best vine He ever saved. 1965, I burned out. It was over. I had to be burned out to realize that He's the vine. We get so weary trying to produce and get fruit and work for the Lord, and in our hearts we want to do it right, but we can't. And nothing ever comes of it except sadness. Jesus said that He was the vine to show that we're not. But I think He had another thing in mind. And this will get us close now to what Tom and I want to share. Not only am I not the vine, but I think when He said, I'm the vine, He was saying, I am the source. I'm the source of life. You realize this, God, when He created, I told you everything's a picture. And when God created life, when He made organic life, and I don't care if you're talking about angels, or I don't care if you're talking about man, or insects, or whatever. When He created life, He created life to exist only as it maintained union with its environment. If you took anything away from its environment, it would die. It couldn't exist. Those of you who understand the Lord, pray in your hearts for me that this principle I'm about to share, that the Lord would really put a bar and that we might understand this. When God created life, He created the environment to support the life. And when He made man and gave him lungs, that presupposed there's going to be air to breathe. And when He gave man a stomach, He presupposed there's going to be food and water to drink. There's an environment. When He created your eyes to see, He created something to look at. It's all a big picture. And whether you're talking about bugs or plants or animals or fish or birds or a flower, the lily is planted in that spot. It can't move. And it needs the environment. So the environment comes to the plant. The sunshine comes to the plant. The rain comes to the plant. The nourishment from the soil comes to the plant. Plant can't go anywhere. Plant can say, I'm stuck here. It's not my fault. God brings the environment to the plant. But it's necessary. And so the fish was made for water, and the bird was made for the air, and insects feed off of what God has provided, the leaves and so on, for their environment. It's all a big picture. It's all a big picture. You can't go deep in the sea unless you bring your environment with you. You can't go into outer space unless you bring your environment with you. We are so dependent on the environment. We need it. We can't live without it. How long can you hold your breath? That's another way to say, how long can you live without your environment? How long can you go without food? How long can you go without water? How long can you go without rest? That's our environment. We need the environment. And what I'm suggesting is, when Jesus said, I am the vine, he's saying, I'm the source. I'm your environment. Acts chapter 17, verse 28. In him we live, we move, we have our being. He's our environment. It's a person. Colossians 2:10 says we're complete in him. He is our environment. John 15:5 again. Without me, ye can do nothing. What a tragic loss for Christians who try to live the Christian life separated from their environment. They just wither and die. Whether you're talking about germs or bugs or birds or fish or plants or trees or whatever you're talking about, the environment was created to be the great giver. All organic life was created to be the great receiver. Everything was created to depend upon its environment. And that's God's picture, because what the environment is physically, Christ wants to be spiritually. This pictures this. And the Lord Jesus is our environment. And without our environment, we can do nothing. We're going to wither and die. Again, it's just a picture, but the picture is powerful. It's a law of life that any part of a living organism must maintain contact with the source of life. For example, watch carefully. This is an amazing miracle here. My right hand. See it? It's alive. My hand's alive. But if you put a tourniquet on my arm, tight enough, very soon that hand is going to wither, and it's going to get gangrene. It's going to die. And the reason it's going to die, there's no life source. It's living, but there's no life source in my hand. I had a grandmother on my father's side who had sugar diabetes, very severe. And we saw when she lost both her arms and both her legs. As a stump on a wheelchair, she was alive. She was alive because the life source is not in her arms or in her legs. And brothers and sisters in Christ, may God teach us. We're the branches. We're not the vine. And if we are cut off from our environment, Christ is our environment, it won't be long before we wither and before we die. We can't do a thing because we're not the vine. If I don't maintain union with Christ, this whole environment and God's creation and organic life needing an environment, that's just a picture of how much I need Jesus and how much you need Jesus. And there's no fruit, there's no life, there's imitation. We can have plastic, we can have mechanical, but real life, the secrets of that life, God has put in these three parables. We want to share the parables of life. The parable of the sower tells us how life begins. The parable of the seed growing secretly shows us how life continues. The parable of the mustard seed shows us how life is culminated. Those three parables put together give us the secrets of life. You're the branch. He's the vine. You're not the vine. I'm not the vine. We cannot produce except a constant connection, union, relationship with our environment. He's my native air. He is my native bread. He's my native water. He's my native rest. He's my environment. And I can't live apart from my environment. May God help us prepare our hearts as we look at these three wonderful seed parables that contain these wonderful secrets of real life. May God deliver us from all unreality. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us that we are not divine, and even letting us get burned out so that we can finally learn that you're the vine and we're the branch. You're the source. You are our environment. Teach us to depend upon you spiritually as much as we depend on our environment physically. Thank you that you'll work this in us because Jesus deserves it, and we ask in his presence.
That work?
Yeah, oh yeah, that's fine.